A key scripture that a lot of us focused on many, many years ago was to prove all things and hold fast to what is good. And those many years ago, for most of us, we did that. We looked into the scriptures, began to prove things, and follow a particular way of life. We also know that in 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul wrote, "But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." I want to focus on continuing in the things that you've learned. Chatting with Mr. Sorg yesterday afternoon, and we got on the topic of the YOU. And he just made the comment that all these many members of YOU, so many of them, that is, are no longer serving God and living by the way of life that they were learning about at that particular time. And that's true, as I've mentioned to him. As I look back through the names of those who went to college, in Ambassador College, those years ago, many of those did not continue in the things that they've learned as well. It reminded us of the scripture where it says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." We must continue in the things that we've learned. Not become weary with well-doing, but hold fast, as it says there, to that which is good, endure to the end, Jesus Christ stated. We know that some things were planned or prepared for long before they ever happened. That God plans ahead. We're told that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. And that takes us back in thought here to Genesis 1 and verse 14. For when God was recreating the earth, in verse 14 it says, "Let there be lights." Now, I'd like to read this in the Moffat translation. It's stated interestingly in the Moffat translation. It says, "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the vault of heaven to separate day from night, to mark out the sacred seasons, the days and the years,'" and so on. But he translates it there, the word seasons, sacred seasons, because it's the same Hebrew word, moed, for the feast seasons that are mentioned later on in Exodus and Leviticus, especially Leviticus 23. I want to go to a connecting verse to that in Genesis 1:14 and Psalm 104. Just reading this not too long ago, thought about this tie-in. Sometimes you can put a little note in your margin of the Bible to tie it in with another verse that supports, strengthens, or clarifies that verse. Psalm 104 and verse 19. It talks about here the sovereignty, the greatness of God. And just this one point in verse 19, the first part of the verse, "He appointed the moon for seasons." He appointed the moon for seasons. Now, if you think about it, if you were asked in a class, what makes our seasons? You understand what makes our seasons. It's the tilt of the earth, isn't it? The tilt, the rotation of the earth around the sun. That's what makes our seasons. The moon has nothing to do with our seasons, does it? The word for seasons there is moed. Moed. It's the same word for the feast seasons that are mentioned. Yet only humans need to know the seasons of the year. For two reasons. One for planting, of course, but the other reason is for the holidays. The moon does have much to do with the holidays. So the man can observe the moon, counting the moons. Moon is another word for month in the Bible. So God appointed the moon for seasons are the holiday seasons. So that ties in as well. All the way back in Genesis 1, God was planning for the holidays there. So he was planning ahead. And as was mentioned in the sermonette, we should too. We should be planning ahead. We should be preparing for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Now we know that God dealt with individuals and couples and small families in those early years, centuries of time in the Bible. But at the time of Jacob, he began to work with a larger family who became a nation, the nation of Israel. And they wound up in the land of Egypt and were slaves for a period of time. We kind of break into the middle of the story in Exodus chapter 12. And we know what happened. We're familiar with the 10 plagues where God began to bring down this great nation or empire of Egypt so that he could release his people from slavery, his chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that on that last or 10th plague, he said he would destroy the firstborn because that's what the Pharaoh had done as well. He wanted to destroy the firstborn, the children of Israel. And so sometimes what you sow, you reap. But let's notice here that it was to occur on what was called the Passover. I'll pick it up in verse 11. They were to, of course, kill a lamb, catch its blood, to eat the flesh, and to sprinkle the blood on the doorpost. Verse 11, thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, ready to travel, your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I'll pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I'll execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you for the purpose of not killing someone in that household. That blood would be a symbol that would save a life. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, a reminder, something to have in your memory. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. First day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And, you know, a lot of us can remember when we first had these scriptures brought to our attention. You know, they've been in the Bible all along, but we'd never paid any attention to them. Those of us who didn't grow up in the church, we read them, we thought about them. Well, that's different. That's going to require doing some things I've never done and that none of my neighbors do. It's going to be unusual to do that. We felt it was unusual, but we also saw that it was Scripture. And it was to go on for 7 days. My first time to observe that was in 1962, down in South Alabama, when we had a Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread kept for the first time in the Southeast in 1962. Whoever eats unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day shall be a holy convocation, so it's a Sabbath day, an annual Sabbath. And on the seventh day there shall be a Sabbath as well, a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat only may be prepared by you. That can be the work of preparing food on the feast Sabbaths. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Again, it shows how long it was to be an everlasting ordinance. Verse 24, you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. 43 through 48. Of course, we read in verse 42, it talks about the night of solemn observance to the Lord. It's the night of the Lord, solemn observance. This is where we get our night to be much observed. Verse 43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No outsider shall eat it. No outsider. It was only Israel was to eat it, with some exceptions as we move down. And so we recognize today that only the spiritual Israelites were to eat it, those who have committed their lives to serving God. So would be baptized, only baptized members should eat of the Passover. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, circumcision was a type of repentance and baptism, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. And verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And again in verse 48, when a stranger sojourns with you, let's say someone that's not an Israelite back then, and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. He'll be like an Israelite then, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. No unrepentant, no unbaptized person was to keep or allowed to keep the Passover back then. So we presume that this is where the holy days started. They were prepared for, planned all the way from the beginning. But this is the first record of the observance and the instruction pertaining to the holy days. Knowledge is progressive. You know, there are many things as you read through the Bible that where new knowledge or expanding of old knowledge is added in the Bible. So it is a progressive thing. Over in Exodus 13 and verse 3, and Moses said to the people, remember the day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage or slavery. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. No bread that has leavening in it, he said, was to be eaten. Verses 6 through 10. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. So that tells us not only are we not to eat it, but we're also to remove it from our property. You can't just leave it in the cabinet, you know, of your kitchen or in the refrigerator or freezer, but it says to remove it from all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, this is done because what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand he brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. It's an annual thing, not a quarterly, not a monthly, but an annual holiday. And he said that this was a sign, you know, that God gave. Now we know that later in Exodus 31, 13, and 17, I won't go there, but it mentions the Sabbaths were a sign between God and his people. Some people say, well, yeah, but that's only for Israel. It's not for us today. It's not for the rest of the world. It's only for Israel. But remember, you know, there are many arguments to show that that's wrong, but even back then, Israel was to be an example to the rest of the world of how he wanted the rest of the world to live, to learn how to live, that they were to look at Israel, if Israel was doing their job right, that they would set the example, and God would have other nations look to them and say, well, you know, they've got a great God, they're being blessed, we need to learn to live how they're living. That was what God wanted. Now, over in Leviticus 23, in Leviticus chapter 23, we have the one chapter that mentions all of God's annual holy days. And again, just to add one point here, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord. And so we recognize that that's important when we talk about the feast, that they're not Jewish feasts, they're not our feast, they're the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feast. And he starts out with a weekly one, the Sabbath day, and don't do any work in it. And then, of course, goes down into the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, repeating what had already been covered in the book of Exodus. We know that Israel often strayed from God and his laws, but they were brought back to the Sabbaths when they saw their error. That seemed to be the one thing that when God brought them back, it was to get them back to the keeping of the Sabbaths. You know, that was and the other laws of God, of course. Let's notice in Ezra 6, of course, their final punishment of Judah as they kept transgressing and turning away from God, and he allowed them to go into captivity under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians. And they were there 70 years, brought back, went back to their land, and they'd learned their lesson, at least temporarily, and they turned back to the observance of the Sabbath and the holy days. So in Ezra 6, notice verse 19, "And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month." Now that's the 14th day according to God's calendar, which will be this year on the 18th of April. But the Sabbath, which is Monday, but the Sabbath begins at sunset, doesn't it? The previous. So we keep it Sunday night. And in verse 22, "And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." And so we're also building a house. Paul talked about it as being the spiritual temple. Yeah. But a little earlier than this, in the time of Hezekiah, who was one of the few righteous kings. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 30. We don't go into Chronicles very often, but it's before Ezra and right after 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 30. It's interesting that people that are so opposed to the law, anytime the Bible talks about the righteous kings, it's connected with what? It's connected with keeping the law. You know, that 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 1. "And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh." They seem to be the leading tribes of the 10 tribes. And they are today, aren't they? Ephraim and Manasseh are still the leading tribes of the 10 tribes of Israel, "that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel." Now, this invitation to come and keep the Passover, come down to Judah, to the temple, and have some representatives there, and turn back to keeping of God's holy days, this invitation was shortly before Israel was invaded by Assyria and went into captivity. So they had an opportunity to turn back. We'll see what happened. "For the king and his leaders and all the congregation in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at that time because a sufficient number of priests had not sanctified themselves and had the people gathered together at Jerusalem." This was one of the times that they were repenting and turning back to God. And of course, there was a provision for the keeping of the Passover in the second month if you were not able to keep it in the first. And Verse 4, the matter pleased the king and all the congregation, so they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, from north to south, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the commandment. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Now they'd already begun to whittle away at some of their territory. Do not be like your fathers, your brethren, who trespassed against the Lord. And don't be stiff-necked in verse 8, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord. Enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever. Verse 9, for if ye return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord God is gracious and merciful, will not turn his face from you if you return to him. And so the runners went into all the cities. And we see in verse 11 that some of the people, a few of the people, listened. And, you know, there's always been a few that listen, a small remnant. And some from Asher, Manasseh, Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to do the commandments. In verse 13, they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. And you read all the way down through here, it talks about the Passover lambs and how they kept in verse 21. Well, God honored their keeping of it. But in verse 19, well, let's read verse 18. For the multitude of the people, men from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover, contrary to what was written, but Hezekiah prayed for them. And they did it contrary, but not out of rebellion. You know, they hadn't had time to do the ritual things that they were supposed to do, but they saw the need to go ahead and keep it. And Hezekiah is saying, may the Lord God provide atonement for everyone, you know, to forgive, to honor our desire to do what you say, even though we know we'll never be perfect in our hearts and minds, that God is a merciful God who prepares his heart to that everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And so here's an example of a great turning back to God. But I passed over something I want to go back to. These runners went out with this message in verse 10 all over the country. The runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, so far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. We're not going to keep those days. It's silly to keep Feast of Unleavened Bread and do these things. We're not going to do that, and they mocked them. So, here we have an attitude of the majority of Israel, you know, at that time, a mocking of God's way. A number of years ago, I was reading through a Life magazine, and there was an interesting article in this magazine. It had an article about a ceremony that had taken place on top of a building. A new building that they just completed, a skyscraper. And what was going on in this modern skyscraper, I believe it was in New York, they were slaughtering a chicken on a modern building in a city just a few years ago here in the U.S., pouring out the blood over the roof of that building, asking for protection of the building. This building, as I mentioned, it wasn't in Africa. It was in New York City, atop a skyscraper authorized by the officials of the company. We live in a world today where you must raise your right hand in court before testifying. Not your left hand, your right hand. Where many of the buildings don't even have a 13th floor. Isn't that amazing? That you walk in the building, look at the elevator, and it goes from 12 to 14. They don't have a 13th floor. Because they feel a 13th floor is a bad number. So they skip that. You are modern, educated people. Will not put a 13th floor in a building. In many cases, where people say something that they hope will happen and they say, I better knock on wood. Even Clark Howard says that all the time. You know, that, and for luck. And they worry like everything if a black cat crosses their path. Who toss salt over the left shoulder if they do something. One time I broke a mirror and my grandmother said, well, just toss salt over your left shoulder. You know, or you turn the salt over. That's bad news as well. Where millions worldwide watch the color of smoke coming out of a chimney when a church official dies and they want to replace him. And the whole world of one of the major religions of the entire world watch on their televisions today the color of smoke coming out of a little pipe. Is it white smoke or black smoke? One signifies we've determined the leader of the church, and the other one signifies that we haven't got him yet. Where do you find that in the Bible? You know, that we lived in Indianapolis for 4 years when we first started in the ministry. And the state legislature meets in Indianapolis for their session, working over the laws of the state. The legislature at that time, I don't know whether it's still true or not, but the legislature at that time has only allocated a certain number of days for their work. And at the end of the month, they're supposed to close session of state government. But if they haven't finished their work, you know what they do? They nail the calendar to the wall, and every day after that is the 30th day of that same month. That month may have three or four 30th days until they can finish their job. I mean, you know, legally, officially, this is the 30th of, I don't know whether it's March, April, whatever it is. Certainly not February, is it? But anyway, these are educated people that do that. They don't say, we didn't finish, let's go into April. No, today's March the 30th because the law says we can only work in March. Where people teach their children the bunny lays eggs. Not raw eggs, boiled eggs. Not white or brown eggs, colored eggs. And chocolate eggs. As I've told people, I've hunted rabbits. And I know their anatomy is not built for that. But, you know, we teach our children that. We teach our families that. I jog in our neighborhood and there are big eggs laying out in the yard already. Plastic eggs. Awfully big bunny for that one. Yeah, we have we bring in our homes at certain times of the year trees out of the forest and decorate them, put gifts under them. And as I heard one comedian years ago went through this thing about, I believe it was Sir Walter Raleigh, phoned the Queen of England, said, I've really discovered something in the new land. Oh, Walt, what is that? Well, I found this weed. A weed? Yeah, a big leaf on it. Oh, okay, Walt, tell me more. She's listening on the phone, you know, way back 200 or 300 years ago. Well, what do you do with the weed, Walt? Well, you roll it up. And then what? You light it and you stick it in your mouth. Oh? What else do you do with that weed, Walt? Well, you grind it up and you sniff it up in your nose. And so here's Walt, you know, calling the Queen of England this new discovery in the new world. And you think, how silly it is. Roll up a leaf and stick it in your mouth and stick fire to it and light it and suck on it? Don't call me, I'll call you. Walt? What's Walt been drinking? Rum, too much rum on the ship, apparently. Can you imagine the first time? What led to the first cigarette? Someone would actually light a weed and stick it in their mouth. And yet, how many billions do it today? All this, and this world says we're weird. You know, that because we want to do what we find in the Bible, what God, our Creator, tells us to do, to learn things, to show our honor and respect for Him. Reminds me of, used to hear many, many years ago, someone told a story about a grandmother went to watch her grandson march in the parade. And it was asked later, well, what do you think of your grandson marching in this huge parade of men? Oh, I thought it was so wonderful. Everybody was out of step but him. Are the little boy years ago at the feast, you might remember the story told about the little boy that was at the Feast of Tabernacles. He was standing there crying, and somebody walks up and says, "Are you, son? Are you lost?" He says, "No, I'm not lost. They are." Everybody was lost but him, of his family anyway. But let's go to Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. This is what God showed that Israel, kind of a history of Israel and how they had consistently turned away from God and His laws, how He'd had to punish them. But we find here in Ezekiel 20 that one of the major problems was the rejection of God's Sabbaths. Ezekiel 20, verses 10 through 13. "Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said, I'll pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them." But he was merciful. Interesting there, he mentions my Sabbaths, how they consistently and continually rejected them. He said, but he talked about his laws, statutes, and judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. That's a quote of Leviticus 18 and verse 5. You know, that God gave His laws that would bring us a good life, an abundant life. Now, I think that statement is quoted, I believe, I've forgotten how many times here in these chapters in Ezekiel. And Christ said, "If you know, when the young man, what can I do that I might have eternal life?" And He talked about the commandments, and He says, "Do this and you shall live." You know, that guidelines to a good life, and avoids what will bring death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Certainly the law was not designed to give us eternal life, but it was a path of life that would keep us from, you know, living a way that would bring death. Chapter 21 of Ezekiel, 21 verses 1 through 4. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem. Preach against the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you. I will draw my sword out in its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you. I'll cut off both righteous and wicked from you. Therefore my sword shall go out but sheath against all flesh from south to north." The whole land would go into captivity. They would lose their country because of the rejection of God's laws and His ways there. Over in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. This is where it mentions the parents of the Messiah. All through the Old Testament, there was the promise of a Messiah, a Savior, would be born of a young woman, a virgin. And the time came for that birth. You know, there's a time involved in it. God's timing on bringing the Messiah into the world. But God had to select a couple, a family in which that baby would be born, a Messiah would be born as a baby. And the couple that was selected, of course, was Mary and Joseph. And it's interesting, as God looked down and made a selection, He carefully chose the Messiah's parents. It's important what kind of people they were, what kind of people would rear the child from a baby. God chose obedient people. And we find them here in Luke 2:41, going up to keep the Passover. You know, they were observers of God's laws. They were keepers of God's feast. We'll skip on ahead in Luke to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. Christ has grown. His ministry has been 3.5 years. He's coming to the close of it. And we find here in verses 7 and 8 where he told, well, it says, then came the day of unleavened bread. It was that season when the Passover must be killed. He sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So not only did his parents continually, faithfully keep the feast days, Jesus Christ kept them and taught them. And as you read on down through here, we won't do that at this time, but Christ kept them. He taught his disciples to keep them. And we see him observing the last one that he was with his disciples, but he didn't say this is the last one that any of you will have to keep. In John 13, I won't go there, but you know that Christ added something new, something different. When he observed the old covenant Passover, where there in Luke 22, they no doubt ate the lamb and kept it as it was instructed there back in the Old Testament. But then he introduced the new symbols of bread and wine, the new covenant Passover, because his death, his sacrifice, would there would no longer be any need for an animal to die. You know, Hebrews very carefully covers that, as do other scriptures. That it was something, the sacrifices were added temporarily until the coming of the Holy Spirit that would give them a reminder and a power to keep the law in the Spirit. But, you know, they hear... Then we're taught the new covenant Passover, and Christ introduced something new. And that was the foot washing service, the humble act of washing each other's feet before they took of the new symbols of bread and wine representing his broken body and his shed blood. Over in Acts 18, Christ died. The New Testament church was begun in Acts 2. And we see Paul being converted and going out and becoming a teacher of God's way of life as well. An apostle to the Gentiles. Gentiles who had no knowledge of what they would have considered the Jewish feast or the Jewish way of life. And he continued to teach, it says in Acts 18:4, every Sabbath. We find as he came to Ephesus and met with them in verse 19, met with the Jews, and they wanted him to stay longer. But in verse 21, he says, but he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Most commentaries feel this feast that he was speaking of was the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. So here we see the Apostle Paul, an apostle to the Gentiles, observing and teaching God's holy days as well. In 1 Corinthians 5, here we have him writing a letter to a Gentile church, and he speaks of the Passover and unleavened bread. He talks about being puffed up. because that's what leavening does. Leavening, a type of sin, puffs one up. So much in the Bible speaks of pride and arrogance that God hates. And our world is full of it, and our nation is very full of pride and arrogance. Just thinking the other day that recently they had, I've forgotten what awards it was in Hollywood, and you see the pictures of all these actors and actresses coming together. It's like peacocks as they strut around trying to find the special dress to expose as much flesh as they possible, and all the photographers just clicking, and they walk around with their chins high in the air. And you think about, what is God going to do to these people that are so full of pride and arrogance, that they're in no condition at this point to be taught the true way of life, but instead are setting an example of the wrong standards of immorality, that the beauty that God really admires is the beauty that is inside the character of an individual, not the beauty that's on the outside, which they're, strutting and proclaiming to the generations, young and all, that this is what you want to be like, you ought to be like, if you want to really be a success in life. Well, here in 1 Corinthians 5, and let's begin in verses 1 and 2. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, stepmother. And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned and grieved, but has done this deed. The Bible talks about hating evil and loving good. Well, they didn't hate evil. It was something they snickered and kind of, vicariously enjoyed. Dropping down to verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Put out sin. But he says, he talks about being unleavened. Now, notice that as you are unleavened, or since you truly are unleavened, in verse 7, they knew what he was talking about when he was talking about leavening. Using those words here shows that they knew what he was talking about. As you are unleavened. He wasn't talking about as you are spiritually unleavened, because he just got through saying you aren't spiritually unleavened. You're still leavened spiritually. You need to become unleavened spiritually like you are unleavened physically. You've removed the leavening from your homes. Now you need to remove it from your lives. So it shows here, the way he uses the word shows that they are keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There are those who say that to put leavening out of our houses is physical. We're not supposed to do physical things. We're supposed to worship God in spirit and in truth. Well, does that mean that physical things are no longer necessary? Is being faithful to your mate, is that physical? Oh, well, I'll be faithful to you spiritually. Let's don't worry about the physical. Is anointing for sickness, using olive oil, is that physical? The Hebrew 6 doctrines talks about the laying on of hands. Is that physical? Baptism, is that physical? Is helping the poor physical? James 2. There are a lot of things that in our worship that are physical. But I won't go to other scriptures. I could go to Colossians 2, could go to Ezekiel 44, showing that in the millennium we'll be keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But we are told that we're to remove leaven products and leavening agents from our home. baking powder, baking soda, yeast, products containing those, for those 7 days. Paul taught keeping the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. He taught in 1 Corinthians 11 that we're to examine ourselves. Examine yourself, he said, both in 1 Corinthians 11 and also in 2 Corinthians, the last chapter or two. It's not some difficult or mysterious thing that we're supposed to do before the Passover. Partaking of it, he says, don't partake of it in an unworthy manner. Partaking of it means that we are in harmony for what it stands for. That we're repentant. That we want our sins covered and blotted out. We want to take a look at ourselves, not at our neighbor, not at some other organization, but at ourselves. It's how we feel about our problems, about what they are. I'd like to introduce something into this process today that may not have been emphasized as much before. And that is that we are and should confess our sins. Many scriptures talk about confess your sins. It is very good if we would do that, not to men, but to God. To lay them out on the table before God in our personal private prayer. Let me just quote a few scriptures to you. I'll start in Leviticus 5. I'll read these. I've got them jotted down here. Leviticus 5:5. And it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. Leviticus 26:40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also walked contrary to me. Numbers 5:6-7. Speak to the children of Israel. When a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he's committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full. And it talks about in a situation where he could, if he's stolen something, that if he can replace it, that it'd be good to go ahead and do that, he said, and add a fifth to it. There's some things we can't make restitution for. Job 34:32 says, teach me what I do not see. You know, that's something we need to do as well. Because it's a lot easier to see other people's sins than our own. And we want God to show me things in myself that I may be overlooking so that I can correct those. And when I do, I know my life will be better and my relationship with you will be stronger. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. He says here, Job 34:32. In Psalm 32:5, David says, I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. You can anyway. You can from men, but you can't from God. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You might say, well, that's all Old Testament. Well, let's read 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, when it says if we confess our sins, it means with the intent of saying that, you know, we know we're wrong and we really want to change. Because sometimes people I did that. I shouldn't have done it. But they're not all that sincere about it. Several years ago, I received a note from the Discover card offering the opportunity to consolidate my debts. You probably received some of those from credit cards as well. And to bring them all under one and put them on the Discover card there with 0% interest for a few months. But in a sense, this is what God enables us to do, you know, in the blood of Jesus Christ. You are given what you owe. You are given the equivalent of your debt. What's your debt? It's your life. you owe your life. Because we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we are guilty of sin, which is the penalty is death, the loss of our life. So you're given the equivalent of your debt, you're given life. You know, that's what the Passover stands for. Let's conclude with Deuteronomy 14:2. And again, I'll quote this, where God said, "Out of all the people on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be His treasured possession." You know, that's awesome. When you think about, of all the people on the face of the earth, how many of them will be keeping the days of unleavened bread in a couple of weeks or so? So very few, and we wouldn't either, except God chose us to be His treasured possession. So let's prepare our hearts through prayer and fasting to keep the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, not as a ritual, but in faith and gratitude with a deeper understanding of what it makes possible for both now and the future, eternal life in His kingdom with Him and His family.